Thank you, praise team. Amen. Great worship this morning. All right, get your seatbelts on, kids. We're fixing to take a ride over the course of the next few weeks. Go to Romans chapter 8. And I'll tell you what, over the course of the last 2 years, we have been in the meat and potato section of the Word of God. This has not been cotton candy. This hadn't been sweet. It's been good. Don't get me wrong. It's been good. This is meat and potatoes. And guys, we're just going to get into more and more of the solid food of the Word of God. If we've been in the shallow end, we fixing to dive into the deep end, if you get my drift. We've looked at some of the most lofty scriptures in all of the Bible. The Apostle Paul has broken down the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, and he's explained the implications of that justification by faith. And by justification, what I mean is justification is where God declares us not guilty. It is where God, lowers a hammer at the judgment bar and says, you are not guilty of any sin, because that sin has already been paid for. It's been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does God declare us not guilty, he imputes to us, which is just a Bible word that means, he has charged to our account the righteousness of Christ himself. You see, it's not enough just to be declared not guilty. For God to say you're not guilty, we also have to have a righteousness that is not of our own if we're ever to be standing in before him. You know how Moses could not look upon the absolute perfect glory of God? If he would have, he would have been incinerated in that moment, in that instant. But guys, because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when we get to eternity, when we get to see by sight that which we can only imagine by faith now, when we get to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, when we get to gaze upon the crown of thorn marks on his head, the imprints on his hand, the imprints on his feet, when we get to gaze upon our glorious Savior, we won't be incinerated because we have his righteousness and God accepts that fully and completely. Wow, what things we have learned so far in the book of Romans. We have learned, for instance, that we are at peace with God according to Romans 5, 1 through 11. At one time we were enemies. The human mind, the natural mind, the unsaved mind, the Bible says, is at enmity with God. We are hostile toward God. We are enemies of God. And even if an unbeliever says, listen, I have no ill feelings toward God, let me tell you, based upon the fact that you have rejected his love, because you have rejected your loving Creator, listen, he's got an issue with you. And yet, Paul says, the moment that we are justified by faith, we are no longer enemies of God. We are at peace with God. But not only that, Romans 5, 12 through 6:23 says we are in union with Christ. So when we are justified by faith, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is such a close interconnectedness. There is a bond. There is a saturation of Jesus Christ in our lives to such point that there is absolutely nothing in hell, no forces in all of the universe that can break that union. We are free from the law according to Romans 7, 1 through 25. Ooh, glory. That means, listen, we don't have to work for that salvation. We don't have to live up to it. Because here's the thing. God says, listen, if you want to try to be saved by keeping my law, you got to keep it perfectly. Anybody done it yet? No. So the good news is we don't have to. We're not saved by the keeping of the law. We're not saved by religiosity. We're not saved by our personal performance or modifying our behavior so it might be a little bit more pleasing to God. We are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then get this, we have been given life in the Holy Spirit according to Romans 8, 1 through 27. That's what we've been looking at for a number of weeks this summer. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of every single believer. All of that is mind-blowing enough. But yet, as we continue in our study of the book of Romans, Paul makes one of the greatest mind-blowing statements in the Bible. R.A. Torrey calls this verse, quote, a soft pillow for a tired heart. Someone else has said, God's good promises put a rainbow of hope in every cloud and a pillow of grace in every bed of affliction. Stephen J. Lawson, he said, listen, Romans 8, 28. Well, if Romans chapter 8 were a ring, then chapter 8, right, is going to be the diamond. And then he went on to say that if chapter 8 is the diamond, then verse 28 is the apex of that diamond. So that Romans 8, 28 is one of the most magnificent promises that you're going to find in the Word of God. Romans 8, 28 has brought hope. It has brought comfort. It has brought freedom to many a troubled soul. Guys, it wasn't until I was trying to wrap my puny little human brain around this gigantic concept of the sovereignty of God that I started sensing and understanding for the first time the freedom that is in understanding this sovereignty, this providence of God, the Almighty God. Now, there's no question, sure. I mean, we talked about this in the Gospel Project. We live in a very broken world. Brokenness in our country, in our world for that matter, is becoming more evident day by day by day. Just turn on the news. I mean, we think about all different kinds of natural disasters, and we think about Maui and what took place there, and we pray for those people there. We think of hurricanes, and we think of tornadoes, and we think of earthquakes, and how these natural disasters, I mean, have killed thousands of people. We think about the violence. We think about mass shootings. They're almost becoming a daily occurrence in our country. We think about the moral collapse taking place in our country, all of the gender confusion, all of the sexual confusion. I mean, listen, there is such political correctness that we don't even know what pronouns we're supposed to use with individuals. What about the civil unrest? I have never seen in my 65 years this country as divided today as it's ever been. Divided politically, economically. I mean, it's just crazy how divided we are as a nation. You have heard it said that our country is going to hell in a handbasket. Son, if things don't change, that's truth. We were studying the book of Habakkuk on Wednesday evening, and wow. How appropriate it is for our day and time. And in the study, I was sharing with the group that Wednesday evening that there was this one particular prophet. His name was Habakkuk. And Habakkuk had this complaint against God. And listen to this complaint. I mean, he's just looking around. What's happening to his people there in Judah? And it says here that he cries out to God, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Or cry to you, violence everywhere, and you won't save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at all of the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous." In other words, the wicked are now outnumbering the righteous. Guys, I sense that and feel that right here in the United States. And so he ends up saying, so justice goes forth perverted. He's wondering, God, why don't you do something about all the mess we're in? And how many times have we asked that? God, when are you going to do something? We look at the mess that is all around us and we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any encouragement? And I tell you, church, absolutely yes. Paul gives us one of the greatest verses of encouragement in the Bible. So that no matter how bad things get, no matter how dark this old world becomes, no matter how morally corrupt our country becomes, no matter how many disasters happen, no matter how many diseases can afflict our bodies, no matter how dangerous things may become, no matter how depraved things become or debauched, no matter how much evil it just springs up in our country, there is always the promise of Romans 8:28. And son, when you begin to wrap your mind around all of the implications of Romans 8:28, whoo, what an encouragement. And we would create a grievous misstep if we were to rush our way through Romans 8:28, because it is pregnant with meaning. Amen, brother. I say that with you. So with that in mind, Romans 8:28, let's look at this concise verse. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are thankful to be together in your word this morning. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that that you will open up our hearts, that you will help us to understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying and all of the glorious implications that we see there. We speak from your holy book, inspired by your Holy Spirit. So teach us your word today. Help this messenger who greatly needs your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this, what appears to be a very simple verse is not that simple. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul begins with an unshakable conviction. An unshakable conviction. Look at what Paul says. And we know. We know. Now he's talking to believers, right? He's putting himself in this group that he is addressing here. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, the Apostle Paul has told us in previous verses that the sufferings that we experience, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that one day is going to be ours when we get to glory. That's in verse 18. And even though suffering is a part of the human experience, even though there are difficulties, even though there are trials and tribulations that come up on us, Paul tells us there is something that we know that helps us get through the toughest of times. Paul tells us we know something. What is it? We know that God works. Understand, God works. God is at work right now. Do you understand that? I mean, Henry Blackaby said in his study, Experiencing God, he had seven premises, seven great truths from the Word of God. Number one, foundational to that particular study, is God is at work all the time around everyone. Now, the question is, do we see it and recognize it? God is at work, church. That should be an encouragement to every one of us. And the Apostle Paul, he says that God is at work, working all things together for our ultimate good. Our ultimate good. Doesn't say that everything in life is going to be good, but he's putting everything, all the bad experiences, all the good experience, weaving them together, and he brings something good out of it. Good things in this life, yeah, sometimes, a lot of times, but ultimately, it's ultimately the good that we will experience in eternity. And here's what Paul is saying. This is knowledge. This knowledge is something that every believer knows. I mean, this knowledge is a conviction. This isn't something that we just feel. This isn't something that we hope is true. This isn't something that we are wishing is true. This is something we know to be absolute truth. This is not Paul's personal opinion, by the way. This is inerrant, God-breathed truth from God's word. The clear indication that this is a truth that every believer knows. The early church taught their members well. Here's the deal. Whenever the Apostle Paul was writing this letter, it's obvious he fully expected those believers in Rome to understand this concept. To understand this truth that he is writing about right here. He expected those believers to understand this. That God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him. So that's a conviction. It's a conviction every believer should have. But Paul not only begins with an unshakable conviction. I want you to notice this. He continues with a unique category. A unique category. What do you mean by that? Romans 8, 28, and we know that, look at this, for those who love God, all things work together for good. So Paul tells us that this promise of God, taking all of the events of our lives, of human history, and working them together for our ultimate good, is for a certain group of people. Now there's two categories of people in the world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And it's obvious that this is a promise that is for believers. Where do you get that, preacher? Well, I get that from the phrase, for those who love God, because I'm telling you, only true believers can love God the way the Bible says we're to love God. How does the Bible tell us to love God? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 10, check it out. Luke chapter 10. The Bible, beginning of verse 25, says, and behold, a lawyer stood up. This is an expert in the law, the Mosaic law, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So this lawyer is coming up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he looking for truth? Is he looking for something that's going to change his life? Is he looking for truth? No, he just wants to test Jesus. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And look at what he said to him. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "Well, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now listen. If you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, you love God with every ounce of your being, then here's the deal. You're going to actually keep the first four of the Ten Commandments that have to do with your relationship to God. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. You're not going to covet what your neighbor has. You're not going to lie to your neighbor. In other words, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will keep the last six of the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the deal. No one has been able to do that to absolute perfection, which is God's requirement. In other words, we believers from time to time, do you not struggle from time to time making sure that God is the ultimate love of your heart? Have there been times in your life when you have discovered deep down inside of your heart there are maybe some things that you might adore a little bit more than God or treasure a little bit more than God? I mean, have you ever mistreated one of you? Listen, guys, every one of us have broken the Ten Commandments. And so, we as believers who have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us, if there are times whenever we struggle with the Ten Commandments or we struggle with loving God like this and loving our neighbors, I'm going to tell you right now, that's an impossibility for an unbeliever. Man, if we believers can't get it, I'm telling you right now, they don't have a Spirit of God living within them. They cannot love God. I mean, it's an impossibility. So Paul is speaking to believers here. Only a true believer can wrap their mind around what Jesus is saying whenever it comes to loving God. So look at this. We've looked at this unshakable conviction. We've looked at this unique category. Now, lastly, I want us to look at this undeniable control. Romans 28, "And we know that for those who love God," look at this, "all things work together for good." All things work together for good. Romans 8:28, New American Standard Bible says it like this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28, according to the New Living Translation, second edition, says it like this, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Guys, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the sovereign providence of God, are we not? I mean, we see the providence of God in this verse. The sovereignty of God is the foundation upon which all of the other doctrines build upon. I mean, if God is not sovereign, if he doesn't really have authority and control over all of the universe, then what difference does any of his other attributes really make? He's got to be sovereign. As a matter of fact, the sovereignty of God, that's what makes him God. The sovereignty of God is the essence of his godness. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. And the question is, now you can ask most evangelicals, and they will tell you, "I believe in the sovereignty of God." Good. The question is, how sovereign do you think he is? Right? Is he just partly sovereign? No, he's sovereign over everything, son. I mean, it's kind of like, can you be partly pregnant? Sorry. Either you are or you ain't, right? I mean, elders, did I go too far? Okay. You know what I'm saying? Guys, either God is sovereign or God isn't. The sovereignty of God speaks of his authority and his control. And the emphasis really is upon his control, his ability to control everything. I want you to, whenever the Bible says all things work together, in the New American Standard, God causes all things to work together. In the New Living Translation, God causes everything to work together. That word everything, that word all, is completely comprehensive. The word indicates that there are no imitations to this all and what this all represents. There are no restrictions to all in this verse. There are no restraints, right? There is, in other words, there is nothing outside of God's control. Now listen carefully. Because God's control means that everything happens according to his plan and his intentions. Church, we have to believe that. Everything happens according to... Hey, do you think God had a plan in mind before the creation of the world? Absolutely he did. Do you think he had certain intentions? Yes. We are on the historical trajectory that we are on right now as human beings based upon what God had determined eons ago. So be sure you understand the doctrine of Holy Scripture with regard to the providence and the sovereignty of God, right? Listen, nothing in this universe happens by luck. Nothing happens by chance, fortune, or accident. Everything that comes to pass in time was purposed by our God in eternity and is brought to pass by his holy, wise, adorable, and good providence. Nothing comes to pass in time that God did not purpose in eternity, in sovereign predestination. Well, isn't that what, if God planned something in eternity past, was he not predetermining a particular trajectory for human history? Well, obviously he was, so he predetermined it. And all that God purposed in eternal predestination, he sovereignly brings to pass in his providence. Providence is God's execution of his purpose. And you don't hear the word providence much anymore. But if you would read some of the writings of our forefathers, they talked about the providence of God all the time. They believed that it was the providence of God that created our country. I mean, that was common language. That's how people spoke back then. But you hardly ever hear that anymore. Let me just show you some examples from the Word of God. And understand, church, I can't cover everything this morning. It's going to take me a couple of weeks. And therefore, I want to challenge you. Hang in there with me if you're struggling with this. First, look at this. God does what he pleases and accomplishes what he plans. Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Where? In heaven and on earth, in the seas and the deeps. He's going to do what he wants to do, you know, wherever. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, in him, the Lord, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of what? Him who works all things, there's that phrase again, works all things according to the counsel of his will. Those things that he had willed in eternity past, he works them out in human history so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, and he does it all for his glory. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God is speaking to the idolatry of Babylon. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Look at this, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring. That means that you can say, I decided what was going to happen, you know, from the beginning to the end is how we would say it. But God says, I planned everything out from the end to the beginning. I know that. And listen, and from ancient times, things that have not even yet happened. I'm the causality behind that. I'm the one making that happen. And listen to this. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Well, think about this. He rules and controls kings and rulers. Just another example here. This is in Daniel chapter 2. This is in response to some of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. And this is what Daniel said. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Listen to this. He changes times and seasons. He's in control of nature. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You see that? He sets up kings and he'll take kings down. Job chapter 12 and verse 18, after being rebuked by the Lord because Job was questioning God, why did this happen to me? And listen, you ought to read those last few chapters. They're very interesting. And so look at what Job said. He says, he looses the bonds of kings. He binds a waistcloth on their hips. In other words, God is in control of kings. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from whom? God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. People will say, preacher, I hope God's man gets in the White House. He will. I'm telling you. Now, sometimes it can be because God's trying to discipline us, or it's because he's trying to bless us, and that's up to you to decide. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Okay, so the Assyrians, you know, they took Israel captive, and they were extremely brutal. I mean, they were, and not only just to Israel, but to all the other nations that they overtook. They became a world empire at that time. And God says, listen, Assyria, I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you, and there's nothing you can do to change that plan. That's what he's saying here. That look at this. Here's the plan. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose. Look at this. That is purpose concerning the whole earth. In other words, God is saying, this is how I work worldwide. It's just not Assyria. It's every country in the world. It's all things in the earth is what he is saying here. He says, this is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. God said, this is my hand. Got it over all the nations. Psalm 33, 10 through 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord shall stand forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And here's the good news. There is nothing that can thwart God's plan. Nothing. That's right. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Nothing. Job 42:1-2, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Plain, simple English right there. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Don't be questioning God, dude. Be careful. Isaiah 43:13, also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back? Church, I can show you 100 places in the Bible where the sovereignty of God. You know what? Since I've been digging into this, it seems like every study I do, I can see the sovereignty of God. So the sovereignty of God is God's government of the universe. Complete, total control. Who was it? Maybe it was Sproul, who said there is not a single rogue molecule in the entire universe. Everything is under his control. And the truth of the matter is, church, we should be eternally thankful that God is sovereign over his creation and his creatures. I mean, think of that. I mean, wow. I mean, whenever you think the sovereignty, do you know what that means? That means because he is in control, there is nothing that takes God by surprise that happens in your life. I mean, there's lots of things that just simply blindside us. We're completely unprepared for, but not God. You're never going to hear God look at your life in some circumstance that happens and God say, oops, didn't see that one coming. Well, of course he knew that was going to happen because he's the one who determined what's going to happen in your life. So nothing, I mean, he's completely and fully aware of everything that is taking place in our lives. And so that means everything, good things, even the bad things, there is divine purpose behind it. And it is pointing to your ultimate good. And in those dark times of my life, if I did not understand and realize that there was a purpose behind it, I'm telling you, I think I would have given up a long time ago. Here's something else to consider. Ever since God told that serpent over there in Genesis chapter 3, he says, listen, you're going to be judged. I mean, there's going to be a woman one day who's going to give birth to a son. You're going to crush his heel, but he's going to crush your head. In other words, devil, I'm sending a rescuer into the world, and he's going to whip you every way you can be whipped. And ever since that time, I'm telling you, the devil took God seriously. And ever since that time, the devil has been doing everything that he could to keep that rescuer from coming into the world. Because the devil, let me tell you, the devil is one of the most orthodox believers you're ever going to find. He understands the sovereignty of God. He understands the truthfulness of God. He understands that God means what he says and says what he means. And so he's going to try to stop this rescuer from coming. He recognizes and realizes over time. Before I get there, the devil has, listen, he filled the heart of man with such vileness and wickedness in the very beginning that, you know, his goal was that God would just wipe out all of humanity. And listen, right before the flood, the Bible describes the heart of man as continually doing evil, as if there was not even a moment when he was not thinking, that he was not strategizing, that he was not consumed with evil. And the devil, I can almost see him rubbing his hands. God's going to wipe him out. He's going to bring a flood. And if he brings a flood and he wipes out all of humanity, there can't be a woman that's going to bring this rescuer. But he didn't count on one righteous man, one believer. That's all it. One believer, Noah. And eight. He failed. He tried again, didn't he? He built up the pride and arrogance in man to such a degree that man said, who needs God? We'll build our own tower clear up into the heavens. Perhaps the devil was thinking that God, this time God will just strike them all. But he didn't. What did he do? He confused their language and spread them out over the earth. The devil recognize that God had made a covenant with a man that we know as Abraham. And so he tried everything that he could to stop the rescuer from coming. Whenever the Israelites were in Egypt and God was building a nation there through which that rescuer was going to come, the devil influences of Pharaoh, who didn't know anything about Joseph, to put them in slavery. And he thought, man, maybe through the institution of harsh slavery, we can destroy this nation and we can stop the coming of this rescuer. But here's the thing, God sent a rescuer, didn't he? His name was Moses, and God miraculously brought them out of the land of Egypt. And you think about how God tried, the devil, He tried to destroy Israel by having all of the children, you know, thrown into the Nile River. Because here's the thing, if you kill all of the boys, if you get rid of all of them, eventually you're going to get rid of the nation, right? He just didn't want that rescuer to be born. He was doing everything that he could stop it. The one thing he could not do was stop God. All through the Old Testament, we can see how the devil has tried to stop God's plan. The church, the good news is God is sovereign. And nothing can stop God. I mean, that. Listen, you understand? Believer, that's why we're believers here today. Every one of us are sinners by nature. We were born into this world with a sin nature. We were born into this world corrupted. We have sinned against God. We've broken his commandments. We have failed to give him the glory that he deserves. And as a result, we deserve eternal damnation, do we not? We deserve to absorb the brutal wrath of God forever and forever. And even though the devil did everything that he could to stop the Son of God from coming into the world, God sent his only Son to die for your sins and to die for mine. God is in absolute control. The book of Acts tells us that everything leading up to that crucifixion was according to the plan of God himself. And that not even the devil and all the forces of hell could stop that. So we praise God for his sovereign rule over creation and his creatures. And so Jesus absorbs the ferocious wrath of God on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. And even though the devil did all he could to stop it, aren't you glad he wasn't strong enough to stop God? Otherwise, you wouldn't be a believer today. Let's pray together, shall we? With your heads bowed, your eyes are closed. No one looking around. I would just simply ask, do you have the assurance this morning that whenever you breathe your last breath, you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to be ushered into the very presence of God himself? that when your life comes to a close on this earth, that you will step into eternity. Do you know that without a shadow of a doubt? Do you know that? Could you be here this morning, and if you were honest with yourself, you would say, "Preacher, you know, I'm really not sure how to answer that question. I'm really not sure about that. I really don't know." And I would say to you this morning that if God in even the slightest way is speaking to your heart, if you are sensing any kind of restlessness deep down inside, the possibility that that is the Holy Spirit beginning a work in you, then I would encourage you that whenever our praise team begins to lead us in our last worship song, you would come down this aisle and talk to either Pastor Darren or myself and just simply say, "Tell me more about this Jesus and what it means to trust in Him." And we'll take the Word of God and show you. And then we as believers, do you really believe that God is sovereign? Completely? Or do you need to pray this morning and asking the Holy Spirit to help you to embrace that truth so that you can experience freedom in understanding the sovereignty of God? If you would like for either Pastor Darren or myself to pray with you about any matter, we'll be available. The altar is open if you want to pray. If you feel like God is leading you to be a part of the fellowship here at Cooper First Baptist Church, come. Glad to talk with you about what that looks like, what that means. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we preach the Word the best we know how. Pray that your Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts, showing us how you'd have us to respond to the word that we've heard. Oh, that we might get just a glimpse of your sovereign providence. Just the smallest understanding, it changes everything. And Father, if there is one here in this room who does not know you, I pray today would be a day that you begin redeeming work in their life. Begin drawing them to yourself. Holy Spirit, that you would begin doing such a work in that heart that it becomes so restless that they come for answers. And above all else, Father, may we honor you, and glorify you, magnify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name.